Good morning, church. I know what you're probably thinking. Yes, I do own a suit. Even though this is only half of it, but I do have a suit. My name's Daniel Wooden. I am the deacon of worship music, so typically I'm standing over here with Jonathan in the gang, but occasionally I am the relief preacher. So I was supposed to do this a few weeks ago whenever Joshua and Aaron were away. And things went bad that night, and you definitely did not want me to be here that morning. So I'm still very grateful that Joshua and Aaron are able to share the pulpit occasionally and allow me to even come and finish what I had prepared for. And so, very grateful to be here this morning with you. So the few times I have preached since being here, we've been slowly working our way through the Gospel of Mark. And so we will pick up right where I left off last time I was in front of you. And so if you would go ahead and start making your way over to Mark chapter 2, where we will begin in verse 23. We are concluding a small literary section here through this chapter and into the first few verses of chapter 3, where Jesus goes through five different confrontations with the Pharisees. And so prior to this, already at the onset of Christ's public ministry, he has already dealt with confrontations from Satan in the wilderness and even demons in the synagogue. And now we are working our way through the last two confrontations or controversies that he deals with specifically against the Pharisees. And so these are, the religious leaders of the time that we find throughout the Gospels, Jesus seems to butt heads with the most, just about. And so let's go ahead and read the passages together, and then we'll begin. So chapter 2, starting in verse 23, I'll read from there through chapter 3, verse 6. One Sabbath, he was going through the grain fields, and as they made their way, his disciples began to pluck heads of grain. And the Pharisees were saying to him, "Look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" And he said to them, "Have you never read what David did when he was in need and was hungry, he and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar the high priest and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and also gave it to those who were with him?" And he said to them, "The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." Again, he entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. And they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man with the withered hand, "Come here." And he said to them, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill?" But they were silent. And he looked around them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, and said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out, and his hand was restored. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. So that is our text, church, and I want to draw out what I think is the kind of the main theme, the main point or thrust of these two little passages. That is, Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath, and we ultimately find our rest in him. Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath, and we ultimately find our rest in him. And so I will work my way through three different points to continue to draw out that main theme. Those points are the lesson, the test, and the contradiction. So the lesson, the test, the contradiction. So the lesson. Our text begins by telling us of this event that it had happened on the Sabbath. And so you can always bet when any story in the Gospels begins by saying, "And it was the Sabbath," something is about to go down nearly every time. Jesus and the disciples are heading somewhere. They're walking. And the disciples are hungry and pluck some of the grain that's along the way. And they eat it. The Pharisees somehow see this taking place. And they confront Jesus about it. Why are they doing what's not lawful on the Sabbath? Now, even before we deal with this first confrontational question, we need to do a little bit of groundwork, real quick, on just a few things. We need to take a quick look at what is exactly the Sabbath. Let's kind of define that. That'll be helpful for us. And then more than that, let's take a look at the Pharisees real quick. I think doing so will help us to paint a better picture of this, or both of these biblical scenes. And so, briefly, what is the Sabbath? Where did it come from? What's the point of it? So I'm sure most all of you probably know it's one of the Big Ten. It's the fourth commandment of the Big Ten commandments. And so over in Exodus chapter 20, let me just read verses 8 through, I don't know where it stops, a couple verses after that. Exodus 20, it reads, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy." So we can see that the Sabbath day was the seventh day of the week, and it was made so because of the pattern given in the creation account. God worked 6 days creating, rested on the seventh. Blessed that day, he made it holy, and it was set apart from the others. That's pretty basic in that text we just read. And in that same pattern, through that commandment that was given, through the Ten Commandments, given to Moses, Israel was to work 6 days and not to do work on the seventh. But observing the Sabbath wasn't just a list of things you weren't allowed to do on that particular day. No, it's crucial that we see when the commandment was given that we understand the context that it was given in. The Sabbath was a gift given to be a day of rest for Israel. Now remember what just happened literally right before Moses is handed the Ten Commandments. Literally days before, they were slaves in Egypt, literally making bricks without straw. And now this kind, good God is leading them to a promised land, and he commands them, you must rest. You must take a rest every week. I mean, that would have been totally groundbreaking. Man rests from his labor to worship God, to trust the Lord that he will provide for their needs on those days since they're not working. And so to summarize, the Sabbath day is a commandment to rest, to worship, and to trust God. And the Pharisees, they didn't view the Sabbath quite like that. I mean, perhaps they did initially, but if you've been into the Bible very much at all, you know that the Pharisees were the legalists that thought piety was what earned acceptance from God. And so listen to even in Matthew chapter 23 how Jesus describes the Pharisees. "The scribes and the Pharisees sit at Moses' seat, so do and observe whatever they tell you, but not the works they do, for they preach, but they do not practice. They tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. They do all their deeds to be seen by others, for they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long, and they love the place of honor at feasts and the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by others." That's pretty scathing to come from Christ. So Jesus is not a big fan of these guys. And additionally, they took that Sabbath day, that gift of a rest, and added more regulations to it. Initially, it was an effort for them to guard that day. So, it may have started as a noble thing, but it became ridiculous. I mean, they added rules full of things like you couldn't move furniture in your home across the dirt, for doing so might would be considered plowing, since you just created a rut. You couldn't bathe. You could only take 1,999 paces away from your home. One more extra, and that would be considered work, however that's figured out. You couldn't pick up anything heavier than a fig. You couldn't light a fire. I mean, there's tons of ridiculous rules that they piled on top of this Sabbath day commandment. What perhaps began as a noble endeavor turned into a laborious event, even as Christ explained in Matthew chapter 23. So that's who Jesus is dealing with here, the Pharisees, and that's how they viewed the Sabbath day. And so back into our text, we get to that first question that the Pharisees ask. Why are your disciples doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath? And to begin with, Jesus and his disciples are not breaking any real laws of God. Make that clear. There are provisions in the book of Deuteronomy for people to glean from other people's fields as they walk through, just like the disciples are doing. This is not a violation. But they did violate the added man-made rules and laws, regulations that the Pharisees taught and followed. So Jesus could have justified himself by simply answering to these Pharisees, look, we're just following God's commands. We're not following your commands. I mean, he could have easily said that, and that would have been the end of the debacle, but that's not what he does. The answer Jesus gives totally disregards their made-up regulations, and he goes to the heart of the matter rather than simply addressing the symptoms that they have created. He goes to an Old Testament example and gives a lesson on how they are missing the purpose of the law, the purpose even of the Sabbath day commandment. So he points them to a story about David and his men. The story is found in 1 Samuel 21, where David and his men are on the run from Saul. And in their haste, they don't bring supplies. And so they run into the temple and ask the priest there, you know, David asked, hey, do you have any food? We need food. We got to go. The only food he has is what's called the bread of the presence, which is baked every week for a temple ritual. And so Jesus clarifies in his retelling of the story, it is not lawful for anybody but the priests to touch this bread, to eat this bread. And yet, in our little story, the priest gives it to David, and David hands it out to all of his guys with him in their time of need. Even more amazingly, after this short account, after David and his men and the priest and all are involved in this forbidden bread, God does not punish them or the priest for breaking the letter of the law. Now, by Jesus using this example, what is he trying to teach the Pharisees? Why tell that Old Testament story? I think he's saying, you Pharisees, you have missed the point, the heart of the law. I mean, the law ultimately is the guidelines showing how Israel should live and flourish as image bearers of God. The entirety of the law, summed up in love the Lord your God, love your neighbor. And following this law is an expression of that love we have for God and for others. And so in David's story, the letter of the law, it's not followed perfectly. But the priest does show them grace and kindness in helping with their needs. And so the heart of the law is followed, is kept. He's helping the Pharisees see that showing mercy and care to others at times just might be more important than the specifics of a particular ritual. So he's showing that keeping the specifics of the Sabbath without maintaining the correct heart posture, the heart of the law, is to, in fact, not keep the law at all. So Jesus knows that these Pharisees are outwardly claiming to keep the Sabbath, and yet inwardly are dead with cold hearts. Church, the truth is, it is incredibly easy for us to end up in the same place as the Pharisees. I mean, it is dangerously, dangerously easy for us to slowly drift away from faithfulness to God to simply carrying out tasks that look godly. I mean, we stress here all the time at TFCC how important sanctification and growing in our personal holiness is. But church, we have to be careful not to pursue such things with wrong motives. This is where honest self-reflection is helpful. We should be regularly asking ourselves, why am I doing this? You know, even the old school bracelets, WWJD, what would Jesus do? You know, why am I doing this? Is this the way that the Lord would have this to be done? Whether that be something simple like reading your Bible or praying or going to church or even doing ministry things. Even when you sit to the stranger on the airplane and you try to decide, do I have this church conversation with this guy because I'm sitting next to him, or because I actually genuinely care about his soul, because I genuinely want to know what he believes and help him to believe things about God, or do I just do that because I don't want to feel guilty for not trying? I mean, the motive for all of our actions towards God or his people should be fueled by a love for them. And church, that slow drift from faithfulness to doing tasks that look godly is really sneaky. I mean, and you really need others in your life to help identify it at times. This is a huge reason why we encourage you not only to show up here at church on Sundays, but actually to join its membership. By joining this church, each and every member has to affirm what we call our church covenant, which essentially is just a promise each of us make to one another to help us pursue Christ together. And so even in our church covenant, the very second point we have on our page that we affirm for one another, it reads, we will all exercise a Christian care and watchfulness over each other and faithfully warn, rebuke, and admonish one another as the case shall require. And so baked right into the cake of being a part of a church just like this one is protection from that drift. And I can't tell you how many times my faith has been bolstered and lifted up and strengthened because another watchful and loving brother has checked in on me. And so be careful, church, not to let your faithfulness to God turn into just doing things, into just checking boxes like these Pharisees found themselves doing. Jesus shows in the Sermon on the Mount that what's happening in your heart is often more important than the particular action itself. And so after addressing the Pharisees, how they had missed the heart of the law, Jesus concludes by zooming in just a bit to the Sabbath observance and says, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. The Sabbath was given, like we already said, as a gift for man to rest and to worship. It isn't ever intended to have been a burden. And then Jesus then drops a bombshell on the Pharisees again. He finishes this first dialogue by saying, so the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. I mean, it is as if Jesus concludes his dialogue with him by saying, look, I would know if the Sabbath was broken because it's my Sabbath. I mean, just like a few verses ago, in one of our previous accounts, when Jesus forgave a man's sin, this is another unapologetic claim to the throne. Make no mistake, church, Christ is claiming to be God. We saw earlier that God gave Moses the Sabbath commandment, and suddenly Jesus is claiming to be Lord over that Sabbath. Jesus very obviously puts himself in a role that only God can fill. So the Pharisees claim to be this righteous Sabbath day followers, but have now accused the one who gave the Sabbath day. As Jesus elevates himself even over their sacred day, their hatred for him only increases, as we will see in our next point, in our next passage. So our point number two, the test. In the next scene, which is just the start of chapter 3, Jesus is again in the synagogue on a Sabbath. There's a man with a withered hand there, which is perhaps a birth defect or an injury. You know, we're not told why or what, but a withered hand. And there with him are the Pharisees watching Jesus like a hawk to see if he will heal on the Sabbath. Now this passage, this few verses, just like many that deal with the Pharisees, is dripping with disgusting irony. The Pharisees are enraged because Christ is doing miracles on the Sabbath and making claims to be God. And here they are literally trying to trap him waiting for Jesus to help this man so that they can pounce on him. I mean, do you feel that irony? They act like they're protecting the Sabbath day, but inside they desperately want Jesus to break their Sabbath. They want him to break the regulations so that they can discredit him. They're waiting around for Jesus to miraculously heal a man so that they can accuse him of working on the Sabbath. So they clearly, the irony is so gross. They clearly believe Jesus has the ability to perform this miracle, to heal this man's hand, which nobody in the history of the world has ever done. They clearly believe he can do this because they're there watching him. But instead of recognizing his miracles as proof for his divine authority, they're stuck on the fact, oh man, he keeps doing it on the Sabbath. How crazy. Now Jesus knows exactly what they're doing, and he initiates the confrontation. He gave them their lesson in the previous passage, and now it's time for their test. And so he begins by calling the man with the withered hand. Now it's likely that this man has heard of Jesus. Perhaps he has even witnessed his miracles already. But suddenly when Jesus says across the synagogue, come here, the man has a choice to make. Surely he's thinking to himself, oh man, if I go to Jesus, I'm going to end up in the middle of this controversy. And the Pharisees, the leaders of this place, are literally standing right there. But if I do go to Jesus, he may heal me. So the man makes his choice, and he goes to Jesus in front of everyone in the room. Faith will always show itself to be public. And church, does your obedience to Christ ever change at all, depending on if you're being watched or not? I mean, perhaps that is why even some of us have neglected to believe Christ. Perhaps we're fearful of humiliation, maybe from peers or friends or family. Friend, that's not ever going to go away. Christians will always be the fools to the rest of the world. But Jesus then directs his two-part question to the Pharisees. The first part being, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm? Well, you don't even need to know the law to answer that question. I mean, you definitely know the answer is not going to be to do harm. Like, nobody would ever say that. But as we already stated, the Sabbath was given for the good of mankind. And thus, it is always lawful to do good to others. The second part of the question is much more pointed. Is it lawful to save life or to kill? And that comes as a bit of a surprise. I mean, nobody there is talking about killing the man with the withered hand. I say it's pointed because the first part of the question seems to be broad and directed towards just generally everybody in the room. But the second part of the question is almost as if Jesus lifts his eyes and stares at the Pharisees and says, is it lawful to save life or to kill? As if Jesus isn't talking about the man anymore, but about himself. See, Pharisees, is it lawful on the Sabbath to preserve my life or to seek to kill me? And the Pharisees are trapped in an incredibly easy question. I mean, they obviously wouldn't say doing harm or plotting to do evil or to kill is lawful, but they couldn't agree to saying doing good and saving life without admitting that their own traditions contradicted God's law, God's word. And so they were silent. Instead of admitting that they were wrong, and instead of actually caring for the man with the withered hand, or even considering perhaps maybe Jesus really is the Messiah, this guy that keeps doing miracles, rather than all of that, they harden their hearts. They fail the test miserably. And this produces an incredible response from Christ. It continues, Jesus looked at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart. Now, Jesus is shown to be angry in other places in the Gospels. I mean, he flipped the money changer's table in the temple at one point. He drove them out with a whip. I mean, we've seen Jesus angry before. But this is the first and only place that I know of in the text where the text specifically says Jesus is angry. Now, why is that? Why does Jesus have such an intense response here? When the Pharisees refuse to answer Jesus, when they are silent, they are denying divine grace. Now, Jesus has such a severe reaction to this account with anger and grief because these protectors of the law are denying one of the most glorious attributes of God. You may remember in Exodus chapter 34 when God proclaims his name. It reads, "The Lord, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness." I mean, the only reason Jesus is even on the earth as a man incarnate is to extend God's mercy to man. And the Pharisees not only decline it for themselves, but they want to hinder others from experiencing it. That is why this is such a big deal in the eyes of Christ. We see one of the most passionate responses from Jesus because these Pharisees are hindering people from experiencing the grace of God, the thing for which was the first few things that he explains about his character in Exodus 34, merciful and gracious. And so, church, consider this. You know that we all, as image bearers of God, we are image bearers of God. Genesis makes that clear. But now the whole point of an image is to point people to the real thing. I mean, if you have a painting of George Washington hanging up in your library, that painting ultimately is representing the real George Washington. So if your painting suddenly has purple hair and a red beard and other weird things, like, that would be a terrible representation of Washington. Now, when the Pharisees, in a similar way, when the Pharisees deny grace and they deny mercy, they are too being bad image bearers of God. They are denying and misrepresenting the character of our Lord. And the obvious application is, don't do that. You know, don't misrepresent Christ. Don't hinder others from God's grace and mercy. I mean, that's obvious. But more than that, I want you to realize that even the opposite is true as well. I mean, if you wish to mightily glorify God, you can image his mercy and grace to others well. Be slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, like Exodus 34 says. And lastly, perhaps the best way to show people God's mercy, his grace, is to tell them the gospel. Lead them to the cross. Tell them of what Christ has done for them. Show people that if they repent and trust in him, he's willing to remove their guilt. Preach the gospel, church, and you will be representing Christ well by doing so. Now, after the Pharisees answer Jesus with their silence, he commands the man to stretch out his hand. Now, the stakes of this man's obedience are incredibly high, with the leaders of all of the Jewish society standing there watching him. But he does obey, and his hand is completely restored. Just like that, this man finds rest from his burden. Jesus performs another miracle, which only shows his divine power, but also his divine grace. A specific caring for this man that the Pharisees were simply using as bait for their trap. They failed their test miserably, and Jesus again shows his divine authority. That leads us to our third point, the contradiction. This is the very last verse of chapter of our section, which is just verse 6. So, the contradiction, the hypocrisy of the Pharisees reaches its climax in the last verse. It says, "They went out immediately and held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him." Now, the Herodians were Jews that supported Herod. He was a pawn of the Romans. Now, normally the Pharisees don't get along with the Herodians at all, since they were sellouts to Rome, but here they're happy to join them with the common cause of getting rid of Jesus. So those that were so concerned with supposedly keeping the Sabbath laws are now plotting to kill the Lord of the Sabbath. But little do they know that even this wicked, hypocritical plot of theirs is working to accomplish Christ's mission in coming to mankind. Even as they are planning to kill Jesus to keep him away from their precious Sabbath day, Christ is working to give true rest to any who would come to him. Now, I want to conclude this morning by addressing two final questions that often comes up when we talk about the Sabbath. And those questions, which maybe some of you have already asked yourself even this morning, is one, how should Christians keep the Sabbath day? I mean, that comes up all the time, anytime we talk about the Sabbath. And two, why are we here on a Sunday morning? Now, I'll answer the second one first. Essentially, we meet on Sunday mornings because the New Testament churches did so to commemorate the resurrection of Christ. So there are several passages in the New Testament indicating that the church met on the first day of the week, and then the church started calling that day the Lord's Day. You can see that in Revelation chapter 1, verse 10. So in short, the early church and the apostles met on Sunday mornings, and so do we. That's the short version. There's a lot more theological stuff on top of that, but that'll get you by. But that move wasn't just simply shifting the Sabbath from the seventh day to the first day and then renaming it. That's not what happened. So let me address the first question that I had asked. What do Christians do with the Sabbath day? Well, we definitely don't just ignore it. Scripture makes clear that none of the law will pass away until everything is fulfilled. And so where did the Sabbath go for Christians? Helpfully, Albert Mohler, who's the president of a seminary out in Kentucky, he actually answered this very question just this Friday on his podcast that I like to listen to every once in a while. He said, I think he worded it very helpfully. He said, where did the Sabbath go? The Sabbath went to the cross and was buried and was resurrected on the third day, because the Sabbath is Christ and the salvation that he achieved. And we get that in Scripture from Hebrews chapter 4, where our salvation is described in terms of being a Sabbath rest. That reads, therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them. But the message they heard did not benefit them, because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed enter that rest. And you see, entering the rest is through faith. So that rest spoken of is the rest of salvation. That rest is entered into by finding it in Christ. In the parallel account of these exact two little stories that we just went through in Mark, over in the Gospel of Matthew, which is in chapter 12 there, literally right before that, right before these same two accounts in chapter 11, Jesus ends that chapter by saying, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden light. And so, do you see, church? Trusting in Jesus is to enter that Sabbath rest. Let me say it again. Trusting in Jesus is to enter that Sabbath rest. Jesus makes the claim to be the Lord of the Sabbath and then assures, I will give you rest. Come to me for that rest. The rest offered in the Sabbath day is now offered in Christ. And so my answer to my initial question, you keep the Sabbath, Christian, by being in Christ, the Lord of the Sabbath. And so, church, like the man in our passage this morning who trusts in Jesus and ultimately finds rest from his burden, you too can find that rest. Only this rest that is offered to you is much more profound than an arm that is healed. So, church, friends, trust the Lord of the Sabbath this morning and enter into his rest. Let's pray.